Tonight we're going to start, we're going to take a look at the book of Philippians. And I was surprised, you know, we always, as we're getting towards the end of one series, we start kind of looking and trying to decide, okay, what are we going to study next? And I was, you know, thinking, you know, I really like Philippians, but surely we've taught Philippians in the last 5 years. And I went online because I couldn't remember, and I didn't have any notes on Philippians other than the one little section that I've taught a couple of times. And I looked online and I couldn't find, you know, for the past 5 years, and all the audio, we didn't do, so we either didn't record it and we have a big gap, or we haven't done it. And I'm betting that we haven't done it. So anyway, Philippians is one of my very most favorite New Testament books. I'm always encouraged by Philippians, and so I'm looking forward to this study, and I hope you guys are as well. And, you know, before we get into it, you know, I was thinking, have you ever been in a situation where you miss the first, like, 10 minutes of a movie? You show up late, you know, because of the crowd outside or whatever, you get in, and so you miss the 10 minutes, or even if it's at home, you come in and the family started a movie, and you're sitting there, and you're like, so much is happening, and you don't know why. And you're wondering, okay, why did he just slap that guy? That just came out of nowhere. Or, you know, why did they say that? Or, you know, who is that? And if you're at home, the family gets really annoyed because you're always asking, right? And it happens all the time. Noel has come in. Okay, why did you do that? Who is that? Where are they? Just wait. So it's always better when you can pause and fill people in. But you know, and what's or a lot of times it'll happen where this happens at our house all the time. You're starting to tell a story. I get home from work. I'm sharing a story. You know, like some of you guys can look forward to when you get out of college and in the workforce. On a conference call today, and we're discussing some issues we've had with our system lately, and I had an executive director ask me, well, what other problems can we anticipate having? Well, I wish I knew. If I knew the problems, I could stop them ahead of time. So, I get home, and you start telling one of those stories, and then somebody will walk in, and they start going, okay, wait a minute, who was that? What did they say? What, you know? And so you stop, and you back up. And the worst of all situations happened for me one time, where it was a movie, and there was a story going on, and somebody came in late. So here's the story. I was in college, and a buddy of mine and I went home to my house. We were college in the same town. I was living on campus, but we go over to the house. It was a Friday night, and we're trying to decide what to do. My brother-in-law is there, and he has a unique way of getting you interested in something that you really wouldn't have been interested in otherwise. He's a clever individual. And so this movie was coming on, the late movie, Friday night. It was called The Day of the Triffids. And it was a B movie, right? It's black and white, and you're going, but we want to watch this. You know, so we're going to, but he starts telling us about The Day of the Triffids. And he starts making it sound kind of intriguing, and he starts telling us about the fact that there's only one thing that can kill a triffid. Triffids can consume, they came from outer space, in case you're wondering. And they look a lot like plants that walk around. And believe it or not, the Australians made a miniseries out of The Day of it lasted for like a couple of years or something. I saw that online the other day. I can't even imagine how boring that would be. So he gets us kind of work. You know, it's a pretty stupid movie, but he's got us worked up, and we're going, what could kill a triffid? You know, and so we're watching this really stupid movie, you know, and we're going, we really don't want to be here. We could go do something else, you know, but he's got us hooked. And about, I don't know, maybe halfway through the movie, you know, it's far enough in that you're going, well, I got to stick it out now, but I really wish I wasn't. My sister comes home, who he's married to. And my sister walks in, and she's coming in, and she stops, and she looks, and she goes, oh, this is Day of the Triffids. Saltwater's the only thing that can kill them. And she walks on out. And we were like, yes, we're out of here. My brother-in-law's like, oh. So she had missed the part of the story where she wasn't supposed to tell us what killed the triffid. And that's a picture of my sister. It's perfect. So, you know, I bring this up because so often I think we jump into study a book and we've really kind of missed the beginning of the story. And so tonight we're going to get the beginning of the story, and those who aren't here are going to miss it, and they're going to be going, what? Why do you say that? But we're going to back up, and so we're really not going to spend much time in Philippians tonight, that we will get there eventually. But we're going to start back in Acts. And we're going to work our way up to Philippians. So turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. We're going to start there. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're just so thankful for your grace, and we're so thankful for your word that makes so clear the truth that we are to know and the truth that we must know, Father. And we just thank you for the opportunity we have to spend time in it, to study it, to know it, Lord, to be free, to spend all the time we want studying and knowing your word. And I just pray tonight that as we look at your word that shows us the events in Paul's life that leads up to him eventually writing this wonderful letter to this church, and just pray that our hearts and our minds would be open. Father, I pray that we will be encouraged by what we see, and Lord, that we'll just get to know Paul and we'll get to know the Philippians a little better through this so that we're prepared as we begin to study this. I thank you, Lord, and I just pray that you will be glorified in all that we say and do tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I have to tell you guys that it's very encouraging to be involved with a group of people who care about God's Word. I've told you about some of the guys at work that Kevin and I, my friend and I, tried to share the gospel with and encourage. And, you know, they just have no interest. And one guy who is a Catholic, and he goes to church every week because he has to. We were witnessing to him the other day, and my friend was saying a few things, and then we were done. I just said, here's what you need to do. You need to go ask your priest this question. Ask him, what must I do to be saved? And then you need to go read the book of Acts chapter 16 and see how the Bible answers that question. And he said, what? And I said, Acts. And he said, spell that. So I spelled Acts. And I got on my phone and I said, let me send you a link. So I emailed him a link online so he could go and he could get right to it. But just to have somebody who, you know, he goes to a church every week. Doesn't even know what the book of Acts is. And it's just very encouraging to come ahead and have you guys who are very interested in God's Word and know very well, and probably half of you could get up here and say what I'm going to say and teach, and someday you will. And that's just encouraging. So that was just a bonus. I just threw that in. So who knows what happens in Acts chapter 15? What's the story there? What is it usually called? You look, your Bible says at the top, it says, the council at Jerusalem. So what's happened just before this? Paul has been on a missionary journey, right? And in fact, he's done that for a while. And in fact, he's already, by the time this happens, he's already written the book to the Galatians. And you remember what was happening in Galatians, right? That you had Judaizers rising up and trying to convince them that they had to be circumcised in order to have faith in Christ. In order to be, they had to go back to this, to what the Old Testament had taught. And Paul obviously addressed that very strongly in the book of Galatians. And so he comes back and he is back in Antioch, he and Barnabas, and if we pick it up at the start of Acts chapter 15, and it says, some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Did exactly what the church should do, right? The church, these guys come in, they're starting to bring up an issue. Paul debates them, and these guys say, okay, let's get with other godly men, the elders and those, the apostles in Jerusalem, and figure this out. And therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversions of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Now let's stop a minute and think about what's going on. Because we know, because we've studied Galatians a lot, and we've studied in this church a lot, the fact that it is by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, right, that we are saved. We have the conference, right? The solo conferences. We know that very well. But if we put ourselves back in their position, because at first when we read this, we think, "Man, those guys were nuts. What were they thinking? You know, they're trying to water down the gospel." And we know that certainly some of them were, and that's why Paul came on so strong against the Galatians and what was happening there. But if you think about these guys and the way they've been raised, right? All of their life has been focused on what took place in the Old Testament. Right, they've gone back just like we've been going through Genesis, and they've studied all that, and they've gone through all the Pentateuch, and they know very well the laws of Moses, and they have been taught from the time they were, from earliest times, right? Because they know what Deuteronomy says, right? And that you teach them when you get up, and when you lie down, and when you go out, and when you come in, and all the time you're teaching them these things, and so these guys have been living this forever. That you have to be circumcised, that you have to follow the law of Moses. This was ingrained in them. So it's very natural for them to think that, okay, Christ has come, and now we're beginning to understand more, beginning to see more. We just need to add this to what we've been doing. We just need to, this is right. We believe in Jesus Christ, but we still need these guys. You come in, just like somebody came into Judaism before, they've got to be circumcised. We've got to follow this process. It's a very natural thing that they would do. Now, the problem, as we know, is it does water down the gospel. And so Paul very rightly addresses that and deals with it, and he's going to do so here. But when we first read that, our natural response is to just kind of go, man, those guys are missing it. But when you think about where they're from, it's very understandable why they would think that. And that's why this chapter, see, I was going to hit my glasses. That's why this chapter in Acts is so important for us. So let's go on and see how they respond to this statement that these guys remember that what it said is that some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed. So we're talking about guys who are believers. They're not trying now to bring in another gospel. They're still working through. They're still trying to figure this out. And so starting in verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are." All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating the signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. I think that's so critical that Peter has the wisdom to stop and stand up and say, "Now, wait a minute, guys, think about it. We've been trying to do this. Yes, we've been, since we were a little bitty, we've been taught that we got to go through all these rituals, we got to do all these things in order to be saved. But how many of us really do it?" I mean, these guys knew very well that even the Pharisees, right, the best of the best, couldn't do it. They couldn't keep it up. Nobody could do it all. And they're saying, why would we want to put this burden back on them? And they realized that there's freedom, right? What a wonderful, I mean, because it says they were all silent. You can just picture them all sitting around, and it's kind of sinking in. And they're going, wow, really? We don't have to carry that burden all around? We don't have to have that bag of stuff that we drag with us everywhere to try and make ourselves righteous? What a wonderful thing. I'm going to skip down a little bit for the sake of time. So we had James who gets up, and James really was a leader of the Jerusalem church. And he agrees with what Peter's saying, and then he picks up in verse 19, he says, "Therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogue every Sabbath." You know, and again, when we start thinking about this, he gives them this little list of things that they need to do, and it seems kind of strange to us, but we've got to remember, they don't have all of this that we have already. They don't have it all laid out. And so there's beginning to be built for them, right? And so James has the wisdom to know, okay, we don't want to strap them with all these burdens, but let's think about the things that are really going on that these churches are facing. These are people that are out there, right? They're outside of Israel. The ones that we're talking about the Gentiles, surrounded by pagan culture, surrounded by idols. That was huge for them. And so he's going to give just some general direction that says, you know, we need to avoid those things that are associated with idol worship. The eating of that meat, the things that, you know, dealing with the blood, the fornication that went along with all of that. Let's tell them to stay away from that, and they will do well. And so it seems good, as we see in the last part of this, it seems good to them, and so they're going to write this letter, and they're going to send it with Paul and Silas. They're going to send a couple of guys along with them to confirm that, right? So they're going to go back to Antioch and be able to say, yeah, this is what we all agree, because remember, that's where the dissension began. And so they sent them all, and they're going to share that truth with them. So let's go. We're going to skip down to the end of Acts chapter 15, because the rest of what is just the part of them reporting and the joy that comes. And then at the end, Paul says, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." So Paul's thinking back on all those churches that they've started. And he's thinking, let's go back and let's see what's going on, and let's strengthen them, right? We have this new message, right? We've already kind of addressed it with some, right? We've written to the Galatians, and now we've got the approval of the Jerusalem Council, the elders, the apostles have agreed with us. Let's take this message and let's make sure that everybody's hearing it. Let's go and see how they're doing and encourage them. So that's Paul's mindset, right? He's coming out of this Jerusalem Council. He's been confirmed in what he's been doing, right? Because that was one of his concerns. I've been out there preaching to these Gentiles for a long time, and this is what I've been telling them. And then this dissension arose, right? People saying, well, no, you really got to be circumcised. So he's going, no, that can't be right. So he goes and he gets that confirmation from the guys in Jerusalem, right? Now, this is the right thing. What you've been doing, all that work you've done has not been in vain. And so Paul's now excited, and he's thinking, let's go on. Let's go back to see these guys. So that's his mindset as he starts out. And we have the issue between he and Barnabas because of John Mark, and so we know they separate, and so Paul and Silas now pick up, and they're headed to back down to their mission field. And so that's where we pick up in Acts chapter 16. And this is the crucial chapter, as we've gotten the kind of the background of what sets him off on this journey, but now we're going to see what happens and why Paul ends up in Philippi. So if I could get somebody to read Acts 16, 1 through 5 for me. Jonathan, thank you. So I think it's interesting. I think obviously the Holy Spirit was at work, that the first thing we have happen after this Jerusalem Council, as Paul goes back out, is, you know, he runs into Timothy, right? Timothy, who's going to become his protege and one of his dearest friends of all. But he has Timothy circumcised, because Timothy is only, he's half Greek and half Jew. So we just had this whole issue about being circumcised, and then Paul goes and does this. And I think that it's just interesting to see how the Holy Spirit works, that that's the first event. Of course, Paul does so because he knows that if he takes Timothy, who is partially a Jew but yet is not circumcised, he's going to alienate all those Jews that he's also trying to reach. Now, the Gentiles that he's going to aren't going to care, right? Because that's not a thing for them anyway. But he knows that if he doesn't do this, he'll alienate those that are Jews that he will be running into. And he doesn't want to do anything that would be an offense to them. Now, there's nothing wrong with him taking Timothy and having him circumcised, right? There's nothing wrong with doing that. And Paul makes that point, that by doing this, he's saying it's not wrong that we do that, as long as we're not doing it because, in order for him to be saved. But it's because we don't want to be an offense. We want to have an open door. It's like Paul says later, I want to be all men, or all things to all men. He wants to be able to not bring an offense. And so he's going to eliminate that as an issue right off the bat. So then picking up in verse 6, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And we had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So Paul is working his way through, right? He's visited some of the churches that he's already been to. He really wanted to go a little north into Asia. He had this great plan, but that's not what God had planned for him, right? So he's forbidden, and we don't know how that took place. We don't know what stopped him. We don't know if it was just circumstances, and he interpreted that. We don't know if it was clear that he got a word from the Lord to say that he shouldn't go. But as he's continuing this plan and this trip, he's stopped from doing what he wants, and he gets this vision. So this vision of a man calling him over from Macedonia, he decides that maybe that's what God's calling him to do, so they head over. So they cross, I can't remember the name of the, it's not important. They cross over to the Macedonia region, and this is where we find him now in Philippi. Oh, I got to back up. Starting in verse 11. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, which is an island, and on the day following to Neapolis. And Neapolis is the port city there for Macedonia. And from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. So we find Paul in Philippi, which is a Roman colony, which tells us that more than likely this is a military post. So you don't have the same commerce, you don't have as much going on, and that's why more than likely we don't have a synagogue. In order to have a synagogue, you had to have at least 10 Jewish men so that they had a place to gather. So they obviously have less than that. And in fact, we have to question whether are there any Jewish men there, because when they go out by the river, which is another common place for them to gather, we find that there are a group of women there and pray, who have gathered there to pray. And so if somebody would pick up in Acts 16, verse 14, and let's just read 14 and 15 first. Thanks, Lisa. So the first thing that happens for them in Philippi is somebody who responds immediately to the gospel. And we're going through all these things, and I'm going to kind of rehearse it again a little bit, but you need to be thinking about all these events that are taking place in this trip of Paul, and think about it as if, you know, Paul, we've got to think, he's writing this letter to them that we're going to study later. He's writing that to them like 11 years later. But all these things are staying in his mind. These are events that are taking place that are building up to what Philippi is into his mind and his memories and the things that he's going to want to write back to them. So if you can imagine that Paul, as he looks back, and he's remembering Philippi, and he remembers showing up, and the first time he preaches the gospel, he has this lady who is a lady of some prominence, right? She's a seller of purple, which means that she's probably doing fairly well because purple dye was hard to come by, and those that sold it were selling to the wealthy. So she's probably doing pretty well. She's got a large enough house that she can invite them to come and stay with her, and she can care for them. So this is an exciting thing for Paul to have this kind of result. You know, we can think of times when he was like with the Corinthians, and in Corinth it was just a miserable time. I mean, Paul was even reached a point of despair, and God had to encourage him and say, you know, in a vision, say, "Don't despair. I have many in this city that you will reach." And you know, Corinthians would continue to be a trouble for Paul all along. But as he thinks back on Philippi, he can think of how quickly they responded to the gospel. And then he goes on. He talks about the next thing that happens is, you know, there's this guy who's got a girl who has a spirit. She's demon possessed, and gives the appearance of being able to predict the future. And we know that she can't really be telling the future because only God can know the future. but by the fact that she is filled demon-possessed, that the demon can give her information that she wouldn't otherwise know, and so they go around milking people out of money by pretending that she can tell the future. And, of course, she annoys Paul, and so Paul, is this, wait a minute, maybe I'm mixing my stories. This is when she's following around and proclaiming to them that they're proclaiming to you the God, the Most High God, and He is the way of salvation. And after a couple of days, Paul's just bothered by it. You know, he doesn't want the demons proclaiming Christ. That's his job. And so he turns around and he commands the spirit to come out of her, which of course it does, because the demon has to obey the command of an apostle and certainly from Christ. And that's where their troubles begin, right? Because now these guys who were making a living off this girl are out of a job. And so they're not happy, so they're going to go and they report and they tell them that these guys are throwing the city in confusion because they're Jews, which they were, and they're proclaiming things which aren't lawful for us as Romans to believe. And that wasn't totally true either. There's some truth to that. You had to be, there was limits on what you could do, but it wasn't totally true. But they got them worked up enough, and so we start in verse 22. So the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. So these guys who really haven't done anything wrong and are actually Roman citizens, which we'll talk about later, are taken, they're stripped of their clothes, and they're beaten publicly. They're put now in prison and told to be guarded securely. Put in stocks means that their legs were forced apart as far as they could go, and then their legs were then chained to a board that was placed across it. It was done to intentionally be very uncomfortable and painful and to keep you from being able to try and escape. And so this is the position that they put Paul and Silas in for what they've been doing. And so, again, as we think about Paul, as he's going to be writing to the Philippians, and he's thinking back, this event would obviously be on his mind as he would sit there. I know if I was put in that position, you can just think about any time where you've been stuck and you had to sit for a long time. Like, driving, you guys just got off the bus, you get to move around a little bit, but if you're driving in a car, we went to New Mexico last month, you know, we're driving for 10 hours, 11 hours. When I get out, back hurts, I'm stiff, I'm sore. These guys are got their legs spread out as far as they can, and they're chained. And this happens, obviously, you know, this happened during the day when they were first taken and when they were beaten, right? So they were probably thrown in jail late afternoon, early evening, and in verse 25, but about midnight, okay, so they've been in there for a while, long enough for their legs to be aching and their back to be hurting, plenty of time to have developed some frustration and be complaining, you know, thinking of myself, that's where I would be. But instead, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I mean, that everything about that is just amazing, right? That they're in that situation and their response is to pray and to sing praises, and that all the other prisoners are listening to them. These are things that would be important to Paul as he would think about this later. And suddenly there came a great earthquake so that the foundation of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were unfastened. And we know as this story unfolds that then the jailer's, he's going to kill himself when he sees the doors open, because he knows that as a Roman jailer, if somebody escapes, then he pays their penalty. And in this case, there would have been many people's escape. So more than likely, he would have been put to death. So he's just going to go ahead and take his own life. And Paul stops him and tells him not to do that, and the guy comes in to see that everybody's still there, and he's amazed. And his response, because he's been sitting there, and he's heard what's going on, he saw what happened during the day, he knows what these guys have been through from the last 6-8 hours, he's heard what they've been doing, praying and singing, and his response is, and he says, after they brought him out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And I love the answer. Verse 31, they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." It's that simple. all that stuff that the Judaizers were wanting to do, or all those things that those old Pharisees were thinking they need to bring back in, none of that's required. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, quick rest of the story. We know that he takes them, he washes them, he takes care of them, he feeds them. They go back in the morning, they go back to jail, and in the morning the magistrates come and say, well, you can let them go now. And so this guy's all excited, the jailer's going, hey, you're free, you can leave. And Paul's like, no, we got a problem with that. You know, what they did was unlawful. We're Roman citizens. They beat us without a charge. They stripped us. Everything they did was wrong. Everything, the way they handled and the way they dealt with Paul and Silas, everything they did was wrong, and Paul's not going to let it go at that. And so now the magistrates are a little worried because they know that they could be in trouble and that their positions could be threatened, and so they come and they appeal to them. Basically, they come in, they're very nice to them, and they're very kind to Paul and Silas, and they ask them very nicely if they wouldn't mind leaving. And so this time he's ready to go, come out of the prison, they go back to the house of Lydia, and they see the brethren there, and they encourage them, and then they depart. And I think that very likely the reason Paul does that, and he's very wise, is because he's setting up some protection for this church that's just starting, because now the magistrates are going to be a little bit cautious before they lay hands on this group again, at least for a little while. So Paul was just, he was just being kind. So as we think back on what Paul's gone through, his time in Philippi would be very memorable, right? This would be something that would not be easily or quickly forgotten, and in fact would be one of the reasons that this church would be very dear to him, because of what he endured and what happened for them. But if we were going to go through kind of the rest of Acts, which we aren't going to go to in a lot of detail, in case you're worried, before we get up to this point where Paul's writing this letter back to them, we have to think about all, you know, because so Philippians happens, and it's about 11 years before he actually writes this letter. And a lot of things happen. So immediately right after he leaves, he goes to Thessalonica, and things go bad there right off the bat. So he's beaten and dealt with poorly there. But then he turns and he goes to Berea. And Berea's a great place, right? Because that's where he finds the people that are willing to study and examine God's Word as he preaches to make sure that what he's saying is right. And that had to just thrill Paul. Then he goes on to Athens, right? And that's just a great story, right? Where he's there and he's on Mars Hill, and he has that opportunity to make that wonderful sermon. That would have been an interesting, very interesting thing to be able to watch. It would have been so cool to be there and see it. And I don't know if you guys remember, but Charlie did a cool thing for us, because when we were teaching through Acts, Charlie was over in Greece, and so he filmed himself standing on Mars Hill and going through this. That was kind of cool. He goes to Corinth. So now he's going to Corinth, and again, there's good there because he meets Prissa and Aquila there, but he also finds that a very difficult place to serve, as I mentioned. Then they go back to Antioch, back to the home church, and get to go share again all these stories that are going on. Then he's going to go out on his third missionary trip. Right? So this is the second one's done. Now he's going to go out on his third trip, and he's going to go through Macedonia and Greece. He's going to spend a long time in Ephesus, right? Spends a couple of years there in Ephesus, teaching and pastoring that church. And then he decides that it's time to go back to Jerusalem, and he's going to accompany them as they're going to take a gift back for the Jerusalem church that's suffering. And that's where, of course, he's arrested. He appeals to the emperor, and so on to Rome he goes. Of course, he knew he was going to go to Rome at some point, so now he gets a chance to go there. And so we know that during his second missionary journey, the one when he went to Philippi, that during that trip he writes his letters to the Thessalonians. So all that he's written to Thessalonians is in his mind, and that's out there. That letter's circulating. Then on his third trip, after having gone through Corinth, which was a part of that second trip, also he writes the letters. Both the letters to them, when he's in Ephesus and Macedonia, he writes those. And then he writes to the Romans when he's in Corinth, Romans being a church, the church there, he hadn't met those people, but he writes to them. And then we have his time in prison, which is where we are now. And that's when he writes the letter to the Ephesians, to the Philippians, and Colossians, and Philemon. Those are the four letters he writes there while he's in prison. So we have to think about all those things that he's included in, and all those letters are part of what's in Paul's mind as he's thinking about what he's going to do here. And that, you know, we see a lot of parallels between what he writes in Ephesians and what he writes in Philippians and what he writes in Colossians. There's especially Ephesians and Colossians, there are a lot of parallels there. But all three of those books have some similar themes, and you can see how Paul's mindset and the things that he's been thinking about have contributed to what he's wanting to write. So now we have Paul sitting in this Roman prison, and he's thinking back to these churches, and of course he can't go anywhere, right? He's in prison. He's essentially under house arrest. He has a little bit of freedom. People can come visit and minister to him, but he can't go anywhere. And so he's going to do what you would assume Paul would do, especially as a pastor. He's going to write to encourage these people. And so we have to think back through all that took place with him and his mindset around Philippi. Wanting to go on this missionary journey, being prohibited from doing part of what he wants. He gets there. There's an immediate response to the gospel. People that really care about him. He goes through the situation of being put in jail, and then God frees him from that, saves the jailer. Who knows who else is a part of that that gets saved? And then he goes on. So this is all a part of what Paul's thinking about as he sits down to write this letter. But that's not all, because he thinks about the fact that this is a church that has supported him throughout after he left. And when he was in Thessalonica and when he went on from there, this was one of the few churches that cared anything about Paul and was able to send him money to help him in his trip and in what he's doing. And they encourage him with the gift. In fact, they sent to them one of their beloved brethren, Epaphroditus, right? One of their best. They send to minister to Paul, and it's an encouragement to him. And he's thinking about how much they've done for him. And in fact, he sends Epaphroditus back, probably with the letter, because they're worried about him because he's been sick. And as well, this is a church that supported the gospel. More importantly to Paul, more than anything, the gift that they sent to him, the things that they did that were for him, he's happy about that, right? He's pleased with that. But he's most pleased by the fact that this is a church that supported the gospel. This is a church that was teaching God's word, that was preaching the truth of salvation. And so that makes this a very, very dear church to Paul. in fact, and I meant to bring one of the books I use a lot when I'm studying, especially starting a new book, and especially to do an intro or an overview like this, is called Talk Through the Bible. Has any of you guys heard of that? How many of you have a copy of that book? Just a couple of hands. If you don't have a copy of that book, I highly encourage you to pick one up. It is an excellent resource to give you an overview of every book in the Bible. It gives you a good layout. It gives you all the history. It gives you tell you about the author. It'll tell you about the challenges to the authorship, the date when it was written, the setting it was written in. It'll give you an overview of the main themes. It'll give you an outline, all in just a few pages. So it's not like you have to do a ton of reading and research, but it'll lay it out for you. And so when you're starting to study a book of the Bible, it's just an excellent resource, and I rely on it heavily, and I use it a lot for this preparing for tonight. And one of the things that they said in there that I think is possibly true, that this is very likely, it's certainly one of Paul's favorite churches. And when you see the language that he uses as he addresses them, and you think about all that took place as we've just reviewed, you can understand why. This is a very solid church, and one that Paul would have been very, very proud of and happy with all that they had done. So that's all the history. That's all that brings us up to now. We have Paul sitting in this prison. And so what is his message? What is he going to say to them? Well, the first thing that Paul's going to do is we have the fact that he wants to bring joy and encouragement during difficult times. Paul's trying to to help them to see that, first of all, we have to have joy at all times if we're in Christ, and to encourage them during difficult times. That protection he might have bought them by standing up to the magistrates by now has long died out, right? It's played out. And so now, like all the other churches, they're facing the persecution that would come during this time. Really, what Paul gives them is an exhortation to a lifestyle of unity, holiness, and joy. Those are three key themes: unity, holiness, and joy. The other thing he's going to do is he's going to correct a couple of minor errors before they get big. Again, this is a solid church, but like any church, especially one at that time that was growing, that still did not have the completed word of God that we have, had issues that were beginning to build up. And one, first of them was rivalry and disunity. There was starting within the church to be some quarreling, some fighting. And so Paul wants to deal with that. The second one that was cropping up was legalism and being anti-law. The theological word for that is antinomianism, but basically means anti-law. So you had those that were taking too much freedom in grace. Right? We had those that were going too far on the other side of wanting to not be bound by the legalism of the Pharisees. And then the third thing is that he was trying to get them to focus on Christ. He wanted to focus them back on Christ. And in fact, one of the things that makes Philippians so great is it has a very strong Christology. Very strong Christology. And we can see that in each chapter as we look at it. In chapter 1, we see that Paul sees Christ as his life. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For Paul, everything that he did, everything while he was alive, it was for Christ, and it was because of Christ. Chapter 2, see, Christ is the model of true humility. Starting in verse 4 of chapter 2, it says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Thirdly, in chapter 3, he presents him as the one who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. As he focuses them on the future, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, to be by the power that enables him and even to subject all things to himself." And in chapter 4, we see that he sees Christ as the source of Paul's power over circumstances. "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." In verse 19, in fact, he sees him as the source of all our supply. Everything that we need is supplied in Christ. So he wants to focus them on Christ. And I've given you an outline here, and we'll just fill in these blanks real quickly that cover. This is a good outline, and this is actually the one I got out of Talk Through the Bible. And as we go through, we're not gonna follow this outline exactly because we're gonna go through it a little faster. But this outline is pretty good at covering, you know, looking at this book and how we will go through it. Paul starts out first by bringing an account of his present circumstances. Chapter 1 covers what he's been going through. First, we have Paul's prayer of thanksgiving. And that one we studied a couple of times And Paul is thankful for this church, and it shows how much he loves this people, and he remembers them and cares for them. And then we talk about Paul's afflictions and how they promote the gospel. And he goes through and talks about what he's living through, and the fact that now, you know, in prison, it's a wonderful thing to him because it's promoting the gospel. It's giving him more time to share the gospel with those that are around him, and that others are sharing it, even some out of bad motives. Next, we have Paul's afflictions, and that they exalt the Lord. He's thrilled the fact that even though he may suffer, God is exalted in that. And finally, Paul's exhortation to the afflicted. So now he's going to encourage them, and those who are going through it, he's going to remind them of how they should behave. And then chapter 2, we have Paul's appeal to have the mind of Christ. The focus on chapter 2 is having the mind of Christ. And he starts out Paul's exhortation to humility. I have about 3 or 4 more pages in a book I'm reading by Wayne Mack on humility. It's kind of been my devotional beatdown for the past few months as I go through that. Excellent book. If you haven't read that, I would highly encourage you to read that book on humility. And certainly, Paul, that's what Paul's doing here, is just focusing on that. And he does so and be there as Christ's example of humility. I guess I'll probably and then leave that as a blank. And Paul's example of humility, Timothy's example of humility, and then Epaphroditus' example of humility. So he's going to focus us first on Christ, and then he's going to show us how these men have lived that out. And third, we have Paul's appeal to have the knowledge of Christ. He's going to warn them against confidence in the flesh. You know, Paul knew what those Judaizers and what those Pharisees back in Jerusalem were talking about, right? He understood where they were coming from. He gives his pedigree here. I mean, Paul knew it as well as any of them, what it was like. But he also knew very well that he couldn't put confidence in any of that because it wouldn't get him anywhere. He had to trust in Christ. And he gives the exhortation to know Christ, to know who he is. And finally, chapter 3, warning against living for the flesh. And in chapter 4, we have Paul's appeal to have the peace of Christ. The peace of Christ, that peace with Christ. Not just the calmness, but to know that we are no longer at war with God. He gives them peace with the brethren. First, he wants there to be peace within the church. And then peace with the Lord. And then peace in all circumstances. And then he's just going to conclude his letter with showing his love for this people. So I know that was a bit of a whirlwind tour through parts of Acts and Paul's life. Hopefully it kind of begins to set that mindset. You can go back and I would encourage you to read through those couple of chapters in Acts. I'd really encourage you to read through Philippians. Start reading through that book as we're studying it. It's a short book. You can sit down and read it in probably 30 minutes a day. You could read easily every week. You could read that book as we go through it and study, and it will enrich the time as we spend going through it. So I encourage you to do that. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you. We thank you again for how you worked in the life of Paul. We thank you for preserving him through those difficult times. We thank you for the example that he is. Lord, as we consider what you took him through, knowing that he wasn't perfect, Lord, and that you used him anyway. Father, just thank you for his love for this church in Philippi, that he would take this time and write this letter. And Lord, we know he was led by your Holy Spirit, but we're just so thankful for your work in that. And Lord, I pray that as we study it, that our lives would be changed, Lord, that we would understand that we should have lives of joy because of who you are, and that we should be unified and loving one another. Father, help us to understand the need for humility, Lord, the need that we see who we really are and know who you truly are, and that you even modeled humility for us, and help us to embrace that. Lord, I pray that we would just come to know you, that we would focus on Christ as we go through this, and we would learn more and grow more. I pray that you'll be with us tonight as we continue. Pray that the things that we do and say would bring glory to your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.